I was supposed to be recording this lesson today, and I forgot to turn it on. But anyway, so we're talking now about this one God. And so Paul is saying here, in reference to the idols of the first century pagans, he says, for verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father." Now notice here, he says there's one God and he identifies him as the Father. He says, "And yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him, through whom we live." So he identifies then this one God as being the Father. Yet again, we go back to this idea, well, what about Jesus? And we'll, again, talk about that in just in some later lessons. And then Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God," and again he identifies this God as the Father. He says, "And one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And then finally we look at the words of James. If you can see that up there, James chapter 2, verse 19. James, in making reference to the idea of, or the erroneous idea that one can just have faith without any type of works, he makes reference to the demons. He says, even the demons believe that there is one God. Okay? So in all these passages then that we've looked at, both in the Old and the New Testament, it very clearly tells us that there is one God. Now here's the problem. Okay? As we again look at the New Testament, we find that the Bible teaches that more than one, that is one being, however you want to describe that, but the Bible teaches that one, that more than one, if one being is divine. Now we understand when we talk about divine, we're talking about deity. We're talking about God. Yet we just read all these passages that talk about that God is one, or there is one God. Yet as we're going to see here, at least we're going to find at least two other individuals, two other beings that are also given divine attributes, or references are made to them in terms of deity. Okay, so let's look at some of these. And the most obvious one is, of course, Jesus himself. John chapter 8, verse 58. "Before Abraham was," Jesus said, "I am." We've talked about this passage before. That here within this statement, Jesus is saying something about his eternal nature. And again, later on, we'll talk about the deity of Christ. We'll get into this a little bit deeper. But in this passage here, we're getting a hint, at least, that there's something about Jesus that puts him on level with this one God that we've been talking about. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I remember what we said about this word Godhead here. It has, the word actually is the idea that all the essence and attributes of God dwell within Jesus in a bodily way, or in within him. And so again, we have this idea that there's something about Jesus that puts him on par with this one God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Won't take time to go read that. We know this is the passage that talks about Jesus not holding on to the glory that he had. But it says there that he was in the form of God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others take that idea and they twist it, okay, as to what it means to be in the form of God. And we'll talk about this later on, about actually what's being said there, because here then is another statement that's going to show that Jesus truly is deity, that Jesus is God himself. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Where Jesus is talking to John, revealing himself to John in the revelation. And he describes himself as being the first and the last. the one who was and who is and is to come, and all of those attributes, again, that put him into the realm of eternity and thus into the realm of deity. And actually, it's another passage we saw earlier back in Isaiah. Very clearly, we find that that is a characteristic that is applied to God. Yet Jesus is speaking of himself. And then the most obvious reference we have is John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to come back again later on and really kind of delve into this verse to some depth, because I think there's a lot that's said here. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay. But we go down to verse 14, where we find then, "And the Word," this Word that's been described back in verse 1, "this Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Obviously there, a reference to Jesus Christ. And so we're having then, again, telling us that there is something about Jesus that equates him with this one God. But we already saw passages that said the one God was referred to as the Father. Let's continue on. The Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, there is a reference made there to God. Now let's kind of speed things up here a little bit. If somebody would turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and it's, if David, if you could get that. Mark, could you get Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 27? And David, when you get that, go ahead and read it.
"And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed."
Okay, if you go and you look at this context, you find that it says that it is God that is speaking these words. Now, Mark, if you will read Acts chapter 28, verse 25.
27,
yeah.
"And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of the people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them."
Okay, anybody catch the subtle difference there? In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, it says there that God said this. Then we go over to Acts chapter 28, where actually the passage is now quoted. A reference is made back to what's said in Isaiah. But who spoke it? Who was said to have spoken it? Acts chapter 28. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The point being then is that here in Isaiah, God said this. But then when it is quoted, we are told that it was the Holy Spirit who said this. So, it's obvious then, again, we're seeing an equation here, or an equality here. The Holy Spirit and God are being treated as equal. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31. JP, if you'll get that. And AC, if you will get Hebrews 10 passage. Go ahead, whenever you're ready.
"Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no
was the Lord speaking. Now, AC, Hebrews chapter 10.
And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.
Okay, and who was speaking there? The Holy Spirit again. So basically we're making the same point as we did in the first passage. When we read about it in Jeremiah, it's God who is speaking. But then when it's put in the New Testament, we are told that it was the Holy Spirit. So again, there's an equality that's being told us here. And then finally, the last passage that we will look at is one that's very familiar to us, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. And there was something that I found out or noticed in this study that I've never noticed before. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, this is the Great Commission. And Jesus is saying, first of all, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. And here's something I've never noticed before. And that is the word name here is in the singular. It's not plural. He's not saying baptize them in the names of these different beings, of these different individuals. But he's saying in the name, there's a single name, yet then he lists three individuals. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The idea then is that even in this passage, we're coming to this idea that there is an equality of these three. That there's something that gives them all of the three a oneness. And that's what we're going to be getting into in this as we continue in this study and into next week. Are there any thoughts or comments before we get to this point? Go on, Bill.
There's one other proof of your point over in Galatians 1:11, when Paul says, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this.
Good point. Yeah, and that's going to be, as we go into our study on the deity of Christ and the relationship of the three, we'll touch on that. Brian?
Also in Ephesians chapter 4, when mentioning all the ones, I never noticed it before until this morning, but it mentions all three persons of Godhead as being one. It mentions the Spirit.
Exactly.
Our Lord. The Lord, which is defined in chapter 3, verse 11, speaking of Christ.
Right.
And it also speaks of one God and Father of all.
Right. Robert? Okay. I think that's a valid point, George. Like you want to say something?
I want to play devil's advocate.
Okay.
I agree with you, Chris. I wonder about the argument there, and I say I wonder, but I can't find an example right off the top of my head. But I wonder if it ever says in one place God said, but in another place that David said, or God said and Moses.
I know.
As an example, I know a number of times that David said in the Spirit, or Moses said that God spoke to him. There may not be that parallel. If there's not, then my argument is.
Okay, we'll look that up.
But Acts 5, of course, is another good one. When I may be getting ahead of you. When Ananias is a fire of light of God and light of the Spirit.
When we get to the point, let me kind of tell you how the class is going to go from here on out. We only have about five more weeks. The next week or two, we're going to be talking about, as we're introducing today, this idea of one God with three persons, as we typically describe it. And then after that, we're going to be talking about the deity of Christ and then the personage and deity of the Holy Spirit. And that we'll be bringing that up then. Anything else? Someone's pointed out, as we talk about the idea of the threeness of God, and we'll elaborate on this in a little bit, that this is something that would not have come into our minds naturally. In other words, we don't see by God's natural revelation the concept that there may be three beings or three minds or however we want to describe it. That's what we're going to try to do in these next couple of classes. In the physical world. Okay? It's not something we'd see naturally. It's not really something that was expressly given to us in the Old Testament. It is only during the acting out of the process of redemption, that is the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that we finally start to really see this idea of what we're going to call the triune nature of God. Now, kind of, as George often says, we're going to chase a rabbit for a moment. We shy away from the term Trinity. Okay? You speak to a Jehovah's Witness, and one of the first things, if you begin to discuss the nature of Jesus, one of the first things they're going to just pop out and say, well, you know what? The word Trinity is never used in the Bible. That's true. It's never used in the Bible. I believe the principle's there. That's what we're going to be discussing. You never see the term monotheism in the Bible. Well, as you've already seen, we've seen a number of passages that talk about there being one God. Trinity, the word Trinity is not a bad word, as long as we understand the concept of it. And that's what I hope one thinks. So if I use the word Trinity, don't get upset with me. Okay? Sometimes it's just easier to use that word so that we at least have a common understanding of what we're talking about. Typically, I maybe use the idea of the triune nature of God. We'll discuss that here in our next point. The triune nature of God, what does that word mean? When we speak of triune, what do we say? Three? More to it. More than just three.
Three in one.
Three in one. Okay? That's when we say triune, that's what we're talking about. The three in one nature of God. Now, what does that mean? Okay? Well, that's where we're going in this study. Can't answer it right now. I'm not sure we can really answer it. We'll try to. But when we think of the triune nature of God, some suggest, well, we don't even know about this until we get to the New Testament and until the unfolding of the scheme of redemption with Christ. Okay? However, there's suggestions of this triune nature even back in the Old Testament. For example, the word Elohim. As many of you have probably already know, and it's been pointed out, the word Elohim, as we saw earlier, is translated God. But actually, this is a plural term. Okay? Naturally, it was used when it's talking about the idol gods. Okay? There were many gods, but they were idols. But we know in Genesis chapter 1, we're not referring to idols. We're referring to this one God, this creator. Yet it uses the word Elohim there, plural. Some suggest, well, it doesn't really mean a whole lot because that word is also used sometimes to describe the fullness of God. Okay, that could be a term to be speaking about the totality of God, not necessarily that there is a plurality of God. So some would say, well, that's not really all that big a deal. What's interesting, though, is that, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm having to take the words of those who know more than I do for truth here, but they say it's interesting that in reference to the God Elohim as he's described in the Bible, that we find it is a plural noun, but it's always used with singular verbs. In other words, there's kind of a grammatical error that's made sometimes in this, but on purpose, because it's making a point. The point being that this Elohim perhaps does involve, in some sense, a plurality. And so that anytime we find reference of Elohim, and there's a number of them in the Old Testament, as acting, we find that those action verbs are singular in nature. That's kind of interesting, I think. But even more so do we see it as we continue on in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. We see a number of times when God is talking to himself. Okay? Sounds kind of odd to say that God is talking to himself. But notice when he does that, he's using the first person plural. It's not like he's just mumbling to himself, as we think of some who's not in their right mind, okay? But there's actually a conversation going on, perhaps between separate beings here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our own image. Chapter 3, verse 22, as he's they're casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, he says, you know, let us put a block here so they can't get back in, okay? Chapter 11, verse 7, we have the building of the Tower of Babel. And God says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they might be divided about. So there's a hint then that there is something about this nature of the one God that involves a multiplicity. Okay, a more than one. Okay? Not sure at this point how that works. Some prophecies concerning the Messiah, and we won't really take time to look at all these. You might just make reference and look at them later. But the point in this is that we have prophecies that speak of God, yet then make reference or give it as a reference of the Messiah, which suggests then that this Messiah, who we know later in the Old New Testament is Jesus, is again somehow God. Okay, I saw a hand up. Juan, go ahead.
There in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us, is there a possibility that he's also talking with the angels? Because, you know, let us.
The angels, as far as I know, were never part of the Creator. He's talking about let us, the ones who do the creating, do that. Angels never were involved as being part of the Creator. It's, you know, now that we said that brings up another point that I was going to bring up. It's interesting, over in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, and again, I tried to verify this to another writer. I got this from one writer, and I have no reason to doubt it, but I wanted to verify it and couldn't. But it was says there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The word Creator there is plural, which I think is interesting. Remember your Creators in the days of your youth. Again, perhaps then a hint to this multiplicity of beings in God. Bill, go ahead.
Okay, there's also a verse we just studied last Wednesday night when Revelation, they were talking about Christ, talking about the church at the beginning. He was identifying himself. He says he's the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
All right, we'll get to that when we talk about the deity of Christ. Okay, so we're getting a little bit ahead. Brian? Good point. I hadn't thought about that. Okay, let's look at the problem, though. How do we reconcile the idea of one God equals three gods? Because if we think of the Messiah, Jesus Christ is God, you have one. You've got God the Father, who's already been identified to us. And we've already seen some references to perhaps that the Holy Spirit is God. So we're looking at three gods, yet the Bible says there's one God. And so some would say that then one God equals three gods. Kind of presents a problem to us. So how do we deal with this? Well, first of all, we can recognize the illogical statement and discard it. That's what skepticism does. They say, you know what, that's an illogical argument. You guys just, you know, you don't understand, you know, logic, and therefore they just do away with it all. They just toss it out. Okay? Don't even deal with it. You know, this just shows that religion and Christianity in particular is a false religion, or, you know, it's just a fallacy because it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. That's what the skeptic does. Some deny the oneness of God. They say, well, there are multiple gods. This is what the pagans do. This is what we saw throughout the Old Testament. You know, that there's a God for the hills, there's a God for the plains, there's a God for this people, there's a God for these other people, there's a God who controls the harvest, there's a God who protects us in battle. There's just many, many gods. Okay? So some people, when they think about, you know, this concept that we're looking at, So, well, actually, there are three gods. There is God the Father, there's God Jesus, and there's God, or God the Son, and then there's God the Holy Spirit. There are three individual, distinct gods. Well, problem is, the Bible has already told us there's one God. And in this process, then, and here's, you know, this is where we're getting into the problem. The Bible describes it one way, yet we're seeing something that kind of seems to be a problem in that the description as it goes on gives us a totally different idea. Probably the most common way of dealing with this in an erroneous way, and obviously we're saying these are our erroneous ideas, is we can deny the threeness of God. There are three particular ideas that are brought forth. Some of them are very, very early, were brought into the church. The first one is modalism, a term that we're not really that familiar with. So let's discuss it for just a moment. As early as the 3rd century A.D., this particular idea became very popular. And we find it is popular among certain religious groups today. What is modalism? There's the definition. Let's talk about this for a minute. Modalism is the heretical belief that God is one person who has revealed himself in three forms or modes. We'll go through and read all this, but just to kind of explain it, is what they're saying is that you have one God. For example, you have God the Creator. Okay. Later on, this same one God took on the form of Jesus and became God the Redeemer, or God the Messiah. And then the same God a little bit later took on a different mode on the day of Pentecost and became God the Spirit. Okay? And what they say is that there is only one God, there's none of these three beings. It's just that this one God changes his mode of operation as he deals with man. There are the oneness groups that we see today. In fact, let's go down a little bit to the next paragraph. Modalism is probably the most common theological error concerning the nature of God, that is, who God is. Present-day groups that hold to forms of this error are the United Pentecostal and United Apostolic Churches. Years ago, when I was in college, we had a man visit for a few Sundays, and he kept making this point after we would dismiss, and we were talking to him and trying to encourage him to come, and he kept making the point, well, you know what, we're only to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that if you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's wrong. And, you know, being young at the time, in college, I really didn't understand the point he was trying to make. But the point he was making is that the name Jesus is the name for God. And therefore, this is the oneness doctrine, okay? That there is truly only one God, but this one God changes his way of dealing, changes the mode of dealing with man. Okay? Again, this is a concept that goes way back to the 3rd century. And it's been carried on through time until we find it in today's Pentecostal groups, the United Pentecostal and Apostolic Churches. There are many famous preachers that I believe that are part of this particular group. Can't name them offhand. I was trying to find some of them earlier. But I know there are some preachers that we probably are familiar with the names who hold to this doctrine. They deny the Trinity, and they teach that the name of God is Jesus, and they accuse the Trinitarians, those who see the threeness of God, as teaching a polytheism, that is, that there are three gods. So, this group, in order to deal with this one God equals three gods, they say, well, actually, no. There is only one God. This God just keeps changing his mode of working as he deals with man. But we go back, and there's the Unitarianism, the Unitarian Church. A number of them in the areas and around us. I don't even know why they call themselves Christians. I don't even know if they do anymore. Many of them are humanist secularists, but they deny the divinity of Jesus and deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that there is only one God, the Father. Some go so far as to say that because Jesus was a good man, God somehow elevated him to a position above all other men. Okay? But he was not divine in any sense. He is not deity. He is not God in any sense. And then probably the most familiar that we have among us are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the deity and the personage of the Holy Spirit. And they see just the one God, the Father. Okay, so here's three concepts to deal with this sinning problem, one God equals three gods, that don't hold water, do not fit with the Scripture. The fourth one that I would suggest is that, how do we deal with it? Well, let's re-examine the formula above. Maybe our formula of one God equals three gods is not the correct way to bring this about, or not the correct way to discuss this. That maybe the formula itself is wrong, and that's what we're going to be talking about next week, is the formula, or how do we see the oneness of God at the same time we see the threeness of God. And the reason why I brought these others up, so that we don't fall into the trap that others are falling into in trying to understand this. George, you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say that true, because if you talk with them, especially ones that are very devout, they're very good at espousing their doctrine. And you want to make sure you've got your head on straight.
Right. And actually, we're out of time, but let me just make one more point here on answering the modalist, okay? And why? How do we find that a problem? Because we see a number of passages in the New Testament where we see all three members of this triune God working together at one time. I think, for example, the baptism of Jesus, okay? We go back to John 17, verse 3, when Jesus is praying to the Father. You know, Jesus is not praying to himself, but that's what they would have to say. In other words, they if you take their position, then some of the passages we find in the New Testament become very absurd and just don't make any sense at all. Our time is up. I appreciate it. Next week we're going to be talking about this idea of the triune God and see if we can, some way, I don't know if we can truly understand it, but at least come to a better concept, or maybe we cannot conceptualize it, but maybe we can come to a better understanding of it. Thank you.